I want to start out this morning with something a little bit different, something I don't normally do, but it seemed like it was pertinent to the sermon today. It's been almost exactly 20 years since I walked into this church for the first time. I was 23 then. And you know, at that point in my life, it had been the better part of a decade since I had sat foot in a church. From my early teens up through my early 20s, I didn't live for God at all. I was out doing many things that I shouldn't have been doing. Now, at first, I was deceived into thinking that I was enjoying myself. But as I drifted further into the darkness, what I found out was the more that I lived only to please myself, I just became more angry and miserable. Finally, there came that day when the conviction on my heart got to be too much. And I cried out to God and I said, I don't want to live like this anymore. I'm tired of this. I don't want to go on like this. I don't want the son that my wife is carrying to grow up to be like me. God, help me to change. Show me a better way. I want to tell you folks, God was faithful to answer the prayers of this unworthy sinner. He put a desire in my heart to learn everything I could about him and about his word. And it was during this time that I actually picked this up for myself. All my life I'd been told, well, you know, the Bible says this, the Bible says that. I made it my personal mission to read this whole thing cover to cover and find out what was really in here. And I didn't know where to start, so I just started at page one. And I kept reading every day till I finally got to the last page. During the time when I was reading the Bible cover to cover for the very first time, that was when I started attending church here. Now, I was learning a fair amount just reading the Bible on my own. That's true enough. But I knew in my heart that if I was really going to grow closer to God, if I was really going to live for him, I needed some help. One of the things that I respected most about Pastor Leroy was that he preached the truth from the whole Word of God. He preached from the New Testament and he preached from the Old Testament. He didn't try to duck and dodge anything. And that's a tradition I've tried to keep alive here. See, that's why we take several weeks sometimes to do an in-depth Old Testament character study, like the one we did a while back on Samson or King Solomon a few months earlier. But that's also why we do verse-by-verse studies of books like Jude in the New Testament. You see, as you begin to study the whole Word of God, you start to discover some things about the way the Bible's put together. The Old Testament is the story of a nation. It's the story of Israel. The story of God's chosen people, the Jews. The New Testament is the story of a man. It's the story of Jesus. But folks, what you see when you study and read the whole Bible is that the Old and New Testaments work together to show us God's purposes, to show us his will for our lives. Now, I've told you all of that to tell you this. If you really want to grow toward maturity in your Christian walk, you ain't gonna do that all by yourself. Now, I cannot even begin to tell you how many times I've heard somebody say, hey man, I don't have to go to church just to pray. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I can pray anywhere I'm at. Well, let me say this with all of the compassion I can muster. Liar. That ain't nothing but a cop-out by somebody who is spiritually lazy. If you're going to grow to maturity, you need regular fellowship with other believers. You need to regularly study the Word of God. You need to interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ so you can encourage them with your spiritual gifts and so they can encourage you when you need it. See, don't be under the misunderstanding that the only reason you come to church is to pray or so you can say you're a Christian. We ought to be coming to church to encourage one another, to receive encouragement when we need it, to use our spiritual gifts to glorify God and build one another up. And we ought to be here because we want to hear the word. That's why I came in here for the first time 20 years ago. And I really hope that that's why you're here today. Today, as we see Christmas quickly approaching, we're going to look into the Word of God to see how He fulfilled the promises that He made so long ago. The title of our message today is God Speaks. Now, I was telling you that the Old and the New Testaments work together. As far back as Genesis, okay, after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we begin to see God's promises that one day He would send a Savior who would atone for our sins and restore the relationship between man and God that was broken all those years ago back in the Garden of Eden. Now, let me give you a little background information to help set the stage for what we're going to be talking about today. The city of Jerusalem is where the temple of God resided. It was built by King Solomon. Now, back in 586 BC, guys, that's a long time ago. Think about that. 586 BC, that was when the city of Jerusalem, God's chosen city where His own temple was completely destroyed, demolished, and burned to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. This was really the darkest hour that Israel had ever seen. Centuries before, many of you know, the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. Moses was called by God to deliver them and lead them out, and He did that. He led them right to the border of the land that God had promised them. And after Moses died, Joshua led them across the Jordan River, and the Jews possessed that land that God had promised them many, many years earlier. Now, the nation of Israel, folks, has had a lot of ups and downs. After they got there to that land God had promised them, they were led by judges, they were led by prophets, and finally by their own kings. We read in the Old Testament about the miraculous ways that God delivered them from their enemies, how they overpowered armies that were much larger. God did numerous miracles to keep this nation afloat. But you know, despite that, we also read that Israel continually turned away from the Lord. They worshiped other gods. In some cases, they worshiped the gods of the very nations that they had conquered and driven out of the land. Well, finally, there came a day when God's patience began to run short. The Israelites had failed to heed the warnings of the prophets. So God allowed Israel to be overpowered, scattered, and in some cases enslaved by their enemies. Now, let's fast forward a little bit. 432 BC, all the way up to 5 BC. Guys, this is known as the period between the Testaments. See, the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. The New Testament starts with the book of Matthew. Well, between Malachi and Matthew, You got 400 years where we have no scriptural record of God speaking to the nation of Israel, either on his own or through a prophet. So the time between the testament is the time between the testaments, rather, is also commonly referred to as the silent 400 years. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Those 400 years weren't silent, friends. There was violence. There was war. Political upheavals during those 400 years like the world had never seen before. During this entire time, Israel continued to cry out to God for deliverance. From 586 when Jerusalem fell, to 50 years later when Cyrus the Persian and his army rode into town and destroyed the Babylonians, to a short time after that when Alexander the Great would rise up and make the Greek Empire the most powerful one the world had ever seen. Now, after Alexander died in 323 B.C. of some mysterious illness, the Roman Empire began to grow in power. And by 200 B.C., there had never been anything like the Roman Empire. They literally ruled the world. The Jews continued to cry out to God for help, and all they heard was silence. Finally, after 400 years, this silence would be broken. And sometime around 5 BC, God would finally speak again. But this time, he wouldn't speak through earth-shaking miracles or through victorious military battles. This time, he would speak to the nation of Israel and to the world through a young Jewish girl and the baby that she had on that very first Christmas in the town of Bethlehem. Now, folks, we're going to be looking at a few different sets of verses. If you want to follow along, we're going to be in Luke 1 for a little while. We're going to be in Matthew 1 for a little while, and even John 1 for a little while. So you better be quick with them pages, or you're just going to have to take my word for it. Of course, you can always go back and look later. Now, on the morning in question, I'm sure when Mary woke up, she figured, hey, another day in Nazareth. Whoopee. But this day was going to be different because this was the day that she was about to find out God had chosen her to be the mother of the Savior of the world. That got really, really loud all of a sudden. Is that better? All right. Luke 1:26 tells us that God sent an angel named Gabriel to the town of Nazareth to make this announcement to Mary. Now, a couple details I want you all to take note of here. First of all, we see here that Mary is a virgin. Yeah, okay, why is that important? Somebody may ask. It's important because if Mary was not a virgin, she could not have been chosen to be the mother of the Son of God. 700 years before this event took place, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, some of you might be saying, Emmanuel, what's Isaiah talking about, man? The Lord's name is Jesus, not Emmanuel. Well, let me explain this to you. The name Emmanuel is literally translated to mean God with us. God with us. Now, if you turn to John chapter 1, verse 1, here's what you read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Down in verse 14, same chapter. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, we know from that verse that the Word John is talking about is obviously a person. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, who's John talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Back up to verse 1 for a minute. What else did John say? Who is this word that became flesh and dwelt among us? In the beginning, he was with God and he was God. John is telling us that Jesus is God in the flesh. He came down here and dwelt among us. That's the same thing John is saying. Now, the name Isaiah gave to the Savior then was right. God with us. Now, looking back to Luke 1, next thing we see, Mary was pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of King David. This is also vitally important. Why? Because there are, guys, I don't even know how many prophecies in the Old Testament that tell us that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would be a blood relative of King David. So if Mary had not been engaged to Joseph, she could not have been the mother of the Savior. Now, Mary was also a descendant of King David, but any legal rights to an inheritance came from the father's side of the family. So even though Joseph was not the natural biological father of Jesus, as we'll see in a minute, he was still the legal father of Jesus, which means that Jesus was a descendant of King David by blood through his mom's side of the family and legally through Joseph's side of the family. This is the reason that Matthew and Luke record those super long genealogies in their gospels. Now, in addition to those Old Testament prophecies that said the Savior would be a descendant of David, we're told, I don't even know how many times, but a whole bunch in the New Testament that Jesus is referred to as the son of David or the seed of David. If Mary was not engaged to Joseph, let me say this one more time, it would not be possible for her to be the mother of the Savior. Now, Gabriel, the angel, let's get back to him. He shows up in Nazareth. He appears before Mary, and look what he says. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. And we're told that Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what he meant by greeting her that way. Now, I'm sure she was troubled at his words, because it's not every day an angel appears to you and talks to you face to face. He knew she was obviously startled by his appearance. Look what he says. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child. You will give birth to a son and are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, try to put yourself in Mary's position for just a minute. Imagine it's 2,000 years ago. Ain't no movies with special effects, no cell phones, no technology. Now, think about that for a minute. This angel has just told her she's going to give birth to the Savior of the world who will reign over an eternal kingdom. I love her response. She doesn't question the fact that an angel is in front of her. She doesn't even question the fact that he told her she's going to be the mother of God's son. She only wants to know one thing. She says, how will this happen since I'm a virgin? She got no problem with anything else. She's just saying, well, I've never been touched by a man. How is this going to happen? Well, Gabriel tells her. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the one born to you will be called the Son of God. Nothing is impossible with God. He's telling her, Mary, God doesn't need a man for this particular job. He's got it covered. He is going to cause the baby inside of you to grow. And you're still going to be a virgin even after you're born. Now, as strange as that sounds, that's the way it was. Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 5 tell us this. Joseph took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Fill you folks in on something. Let me educate you a little bit this morning about a biblical doctrine known as the virgin birth. See, in our Christian faith, we have some doctrines that are essential and some that are non-essential. Non-essential means that while they may be important to the faith, there is some room for disagreement. Let me give you an example. Last week we had communion here. We observed the Lord's Supper. Now, typically we do that here once a month and on special occasions. There are other churches that have communion every single week, some who only have it once a year. Now, why communion itself is very important, because we are commemorating Jesus' death when we observe the Lord's Supper, it is not essential that every single Christian church agrees on the frequency that communion is observed. We have room for some differences on that without being untrue to the Word of God. The virgin birth, however, is an essential doctrine. This means that there is no room for disagreement on this biblical fact. Now, there are some people today, even in the ministry, who claim, well, you know, it really doesn't matter whether or not Mary was a virgin. Some even go so far as to say, well, the real father of Jesus was probably some Roman soldier. But then they say, but that doesn't matter either, because Jesus was a great prophet and a good moral teacher. Now, folks, let me tell you, it is that type of liberal theology that is threatening to destroy the principles of the Christian faith. Yes, Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great prophet, but he was much, much more. He was the Son of God. And the Bible tells us that Jesus' claims to be the Son of God were 100% true. Now, if Jesus' father was just a man and not God, that means Jesus was just a man. And if he was just a man, we are in big trouble. Because God demanded that a perfectly sinless sacrifice be offered to pay for my sins and pay for yours. And if Jesus was just a man, he couldn't have met those requirements, because he would have been a sinner just like us. But the Bible testifies that Jesus did meet those demands. And we're told that he who knew no sin was punished for our transgressions. Folks, Jesus is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. And we've got eternal life through faith in his finished work on the cross. So, if somebody claims to be a Christian, but they deny the essential doctrine of the virgin birth, they're not a Christian at all. And I wouldn't be inclined to listen to nothing else they had to say. Now, after Gabriel explains these things to Mary and assured her that God would carry out his plan, we got one of the greatest statements of faith in all of Scripture. Mary doesn't ask any more questions. She doesn't ask God to choose somebody else for this mission. She simply says, may it be to me as you have said. She responds in faith. She accepts God's will for her life, and then she starts taking action to carry it out. And may I say to you, we would do well to follow her example. Now, Mary accepted this plan for her life, knowing full well there were going to be repercussions. You see, today, we have pregnant, unmarried teenage girls all over the place. In fact, they're so common, it don't even seem in our society like it's out of the ordinary at all. We're desensitized to that, man. We don't even blink when we see it. But 2,000 years ago, in the town of Nazareth, among the Jewish people, an unmarried, pregnant woman, well, that was pretty unusual. And it wasn't going to be very long before it became evident to everybody Mary was going to have a baby, and she didn't have no ring on her finger. Nazareth was not a big town. It was a small town. Can you relate to what I'm saying, Woodburn? Everybody knew everybody's business, and pretty soon the rumors and ridicule were going to start. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, how was she going to explain this to Joseph? She's engaged to this man. He has never laid a hand on her. And she has to try to convince him that this child she's carrying was put there by God. Now, Joseph responded just the way you might expect. Matthew 1:19 says that since Joseph was a righteous man, he decided to break things off with Mary quietly. He didn't believe her, but he didn't want to subject her to even more public disgrace. He didn't call her names. He didn't yell at her. He just decided he was going to quietly walk away. But after he considered doing this, an angel appeared to him and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And you know what he did? Just like Mary, he responded in faith, and he took her home to be his wife. Now, while all of this was going on, things were happening all over, and God was in control of every bit of it. You see, the emperor of the Roman Empire in those days was a fellow named Caesar Augustus. And Augustus decided he needed to raise a little tax money. So he came up with this idea that he was going to have a big census of the entire Roman Empire. He put out word that said, "All of you people in the whole Roman Empire, you need to report back to your original hometowns, and you need to register for this census, and you need to pay a tax." Now, I already told you a little bit ago, Joseph was a descendant of King David. That means he had to go to Bethlehem, David's hometown, to register for this. Don't miss this. Joseph and Mary did not live in Bethlehem, but if Jesus had been born anywhere else on this earth except in Bethlehem, he couldn't have been the Savior. Around the same time, Isaiah was prophesying. Another prophet from that very same time was a guy named Micah. And in Micah 5:2, we are told, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." God was in control of every detail of every event that was going on in the world, guys, and he still is. It doesn't make any difference to God whether you are a willing participant in his plan or not. He can and he does use anybody he wants to carry out his will. By issuing this decree, Caesar Augustus was helping to fulfill the plan of God by setting it up so the Savior of the world would be born in Bethlehem. And you know what? Augustus didn't even know it. Now, in the few verses that we've covered today, we've seen the fulfillment of three or four different prophecies that should prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt Jesus could not possibly be anybody other than the Savior of the world. But if you're still not convinced, let me tell you this. There are more than 300 prophecies concerning Jesus. And through his birth, through his life, through his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, he has fulfilled every single one of them. And yet, in spite of this overwhelming, irrefutable evidence, there are still many, many people today who just refuse to acknowledge him for who he is. See, to those folks, Christmas is nothing more than a day celebrated by weak-minded, superstitious people who call themselves Christians. But my question is this: how can anybody look at this evidence and still not believe? Well, several years ago, United States Senate Chaplain Richard Halverson answered this question for us. He wrote an article that sums it up perfectly. He says, "The fact is, every year, the birth, crucifixion, and bodily resurrection of Jesus is celebrated worldwide by people from every race, language, and color. And by believing in Jesus, they have been delivered from the most evil, disastrous, frustrating, debilitating habits and life forms possible." And to that, I say, amen. But the chaplain goes on. He says, "The real problem with Jesus Christ is not that folk can't believe in him, but that they won't believe in him." Well, as we close this morning, let me give you something that you can believe, brothers and sisters. On that very first Christmas 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was born in the little town of Bethlehem, after 400 years of silence, the voice of God spoke loud and clear, and his message was this: "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you alone are the true living God. There are none greater than you. You are holy and perfect. Lord, we cannot begin to thank you enough for sending Jesus down here. He paid the penalty that we deserve to pay. He paid the debt that we could never pay. He gave his own life so that we might have eternal life with you. Help us to keep that in the forefront of our minds this Christmas. Give us the boldness and the compassion for those unsaved people that we may meet during this Christmas season. Father, give us opportunity to witness to them, to tell them the wonderful news about what Christmas is really all about. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus, and for his sake, amen. God bless you, folks.